Luke 24, starting at verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high."
Morning, church. You doing okay? Good. It felt good to be Aaron in the tug of war, the guy that was really hot, that wore gloves. He was trying really hard, but we won. You didn't do it on your own, no, that's right. And I lost several other ones. Really great to welcome you here. If you're new, if you have come to church on the back of Summerfest, a special welcome to you as well. I'd love to get to come and say hi to you. But let me pray and ask for the Lord for his help as we sit under his word. God in heaven, thank you that you've revealed yourself to people through the things that you have made, through your acts in this world, and most supremely through the Lord Jesus and all that is written about him. And so now, Lord, we ask that you would show us Christ by faith and that you would make us to be more like him. And this we pray in his name. Amen. 10 seconds in your own mind, what would be the best thing that could ever happen to you? Maybe the thing that you most long for. 10 seconds in your own mind, what is the best thing that could ever happen to you? Could be several things. Maybe for you it's that relationship. Could be a reconciled relationship with a family member. Could be the longing for a spouse or for a child. It could be some sense of kind of meaning or purpose to your life, maybe a job or just an understanding of a reason to propel you out of bed in the morning. And for you, maybe it could be actually just money, or you want to be financially better off. Maybe you're struggling. Whatever that thing might be, I want to just submit to you here in this room that if you have Jesus Christ, if you have him in the gospel, then you have whatever that thing is, times a million, infinity. And we're going to dig into that today. Okay, let's jump into with me. Keep the Bible open. You'll find it really, really helpful to have Luke chapter 24 open as we work through it. We've come off a week of Summerfest. It's been amazing. Did you know that on the fun days, our face painters painted 400 children's faces? Can you imagine that? In terms of challenge cards completed, close to 700 challenge cards were completed by different children. 445 people signed up for the picnic, which meant that somebody in this church had to butter 445 rolls. Dan was one of those guys. Well done, Dan. But one of the greatest things was that 160 on average children per day came to the Heroes Academy. They came to hear about the greatest hero, the hero that had arrived to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins, the hero whose power paid for sin on the cross, and the hero who rose again to defeat death and sin. And so if you're coming off the back of hearing about that message, Jesus' death and resurrection, well, let me just encourage you that it doesn't end there. Life with Jesus doesn't finish there. And Luke 24 gives us part of that. And so we're looking at this under two headings. Firstly, if you're taking notes, Jesus is truly alive. He wants you in relationship. Jesus is truly alive. He wants you in relationship. Verse 36, look at it with me. While they were still talking about this. What were they talking about? Well, that points you back to previous verses. If you know the Bible, you'll know about this, but there were two disciples. They were moping back from Jerusalem because they had witnessed the Messiah, or who they thought was the Messiah, be crucified and died. And so they were walking back in great sadness. And yet on the road, on the Emmaus road, they met, unaware, they met with Jesus. He opened his word to them, and it describes their hearts being burned. And then they recognized Jesus when he broke the bread in front of them. Now, this continues on from that moment. Look at it. While they were still talking about this, about what happened, no sooner had they relayed the account to the other disciples, look at it, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." It's an interesting first phrase, isn't it, for the resurrected Jesus to say as he meets the disciples, "Peace be with you." But it's actually not that surprising if you've been reading through Luke's gospel, right? Often Luke will use kind of peace and rescue, God's people being rescued, peace and rescue interchangeably. He'll often use that. So let's just do a quick tour. The biography of Luke opens up a bit like a musical. There's like singing everywhere. Okay, people bursting into song. Mary, Zechariah. And Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist, he burst into song and he talks about this prophet that's going to be born, who's going to point to one who will guide the feet of his people into peace. Zechariah sings that this prophet, John the Baptist, is going to point people to one who will guide people's feet into peace. Notice that. Or you might remember from nativity shows, if you've ever seen those, there are angels that meet some shepherds, don't they, on the hillside. And as they burst themselves into song, what do they say? They say, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to all on whom God's favor rests." There's another story later on in Luke where a woman who's been broken by her own rebellion to God, her own sinfulness, and she breaks a jar of perfume over the feet of Jesus and she weeps and she draws near to him. And Jesus says this to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And so now the risen Jesus in this chapter where we are, he comes and what does he proclaim to his disciples? Peace. He wants to bring them peace. And primarily, it's peace with God. Peace with their Creator. Peace with the Holy One. Now, maybe you know, you've walked into these church doors for the first time. Maybe you're tuning in online for the first time. And one of your questions may be, I wonder what kind of a message I'm going to hear from this church. I wonder what the God of the Bible would say to me. Maybe you come and you know your baggage. You know the things that you've done. And I want to say to you that the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, the resurrected Jesus wants to say to you, peace. He wants to welcome you into a peaceful relationship with him because of his death and resurrection. He says, "Peace be with you," doesn't he? Verse 36. And look at verse 37. Naturally, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. They jump out of their skin. They think they're on an episode of Paranormal Visits Jerusalem. And I think this is a really interesting. Notice that. They think they saw a ghost. Now, if Luke, the human author of this account, if he was going to make up a gospel, if he was going to make up about the resurrection of Jesus, surely he would say something like, and they saw the resurrected Jesus, but of course they believed because Jesus had told them that he was going to rise from the dead. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, they thought they saw a ghost. If this was a fabrication, you would expect them to kind of say, "Oh, But they believed it straight away. But obviously, one of the evidences that these are eyewitness accounts is the fact that the disciples are presented as really slow to believe, fumbling and bumbling and just doubtful. I think that's an encouragement for us as well, as we're believers here. But they think they saw a ghost. Verse 38, Jesus says, "Why are you troubled and why did doubts rise in your mind?" I can imagine them thinking, "Well, Jesus, we saw you die on the cross. We saw you committed to crucifixion by the worst torture device invented by men. We saw it from a distance because we were scared. We saw you be buried. That's why doubts trouble in our mind." They clearly recognize Jesus, don't they? They spent 3 years with him. He's their rabbi, their teacher, their Lord, their master, their friend. And yet Jesus is so patient with them. Look at verse 39. He really wants to demonstrate that it's him. He says, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." He wants to show them. He bears the scars. He bears the marks. Now, just with your neighbor, if you feel comfortable doing this, we're going to do congregation participation. Just look at that passage, and how many different ways do the disciples of Jesus experience Jesus? Which different senses do they experience Jesus with? Now, if you don't want to do this, just look straight forward, ignore your neighbor. I understand my British friends, this is uncomfortable for us. But 30 seconds with your neighbor, what are the different ways that that the disciples experienced Jesus? Go. Okay, sorry. Great stuff. Who's willing to kind of shout some stuff out? How do the disciples experience Jesus? What are some of the different ways? What was that? Louder? They saw him. Thank you. Yeah, they used their eyes. They saw him. They saw the risen Jesus. What else? They touched him. Yeah, touch my hand and my feet. They used their sense of touch. What else? They heard him when he proclaimed, "Peace be with you," and continued to speak to them. What else? They ate with him. Yeah, they didn't quite taste him. They didn't use that sense, but they ate with him, right? I think this is amazing that this really happened. This is a true account, and yet Dr. Luke, he gives us all these different evidences for the resurrected Jesus. Now, I don't know what your thoughts are about the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe you are somebody who is searching. You're asking questions. Okay, I know Jesus is important, but it seems to be so important that he raised from the dead. This seems to be the fact, and maybe you're stuck on that. And I want to encourage you, if that's you, I've got a free gift here for you. This is just a small book by, she was a Cambridge kind of graduate, and then Rebecca McLaughlin. It's excellent, and she looks at just four evidences about the resurrection. This is a free gift for you. I'd love you to take that. You can also go on a really helpful article that I've seen called Four Evidences for the Resurrection on Crossway. If you would like that article, I could send you that. But I think Jesus, on one level, he's demonstrating to his disciples, they do recognize him, but he's demonstrating that it is him. He's genuinely raised from the dead. It's not some ghostly apparition, right? It's not some wishful mirage. It's not some mushroom-induced hallucination. That's not what it is. The resurrection of Jesus is not some experience that his disciples had in their heart. No, he's really there. He's raised. They touched him. They saw him. They heard him. Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. Often skeptics will say, "Oh yeah, the disciples, they just had a hallucination. Somebody did his PhD in this. The disciples had a shared mushroom-induced hallucination." What's really interesting is a load of the psychological data says when anyone has a kind of a vision or a hallucination, it's never shared. It's never shared. It's only ever individual. And what do we have here? We have multiple disciples at multiple different times and different levels experiencing, not just in their imagination, but they touch, they see, they hear, they experience the risen Lord Jesus in his resurrection power. And amazingly, the New Testament promises that all those that trust in Jesus themselves, they too will experience a resurrection like his to eternal life. But Jesus doesn't just raise from the dead to present himself as a piece of evidence in a court of law. That's not the point. If we just take, I want you to take that away as that it can be relied upon and stood upon. And yet it's not, Jesus isn't just merely exhibit one. This is not exhibit A for the court. No, look at verses 41 to 43. While they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. What's going on here? Jesus invites his disciples into a post-resurrection meal, a fish lunch. If you've read the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is constantly eating, right? That's why he was accused of being a glutton. He's either going to a meal, from a meal, or he's at a meal. Read it, it's everywhere. He's like Jamie Oliver, going everywhere, right? In Luke's Gospel, he eats with tax collectors and sinners, those that are marginalized and rejected from society. He eats with the super religious, the Pharisees. He feeds 5,000 on a mountainside, and in his resurrection power, he comes and he eats with his disciples. So what, I hear you ask? What's the point of this? Well, we forget about this in modern West. Actually, many of you are from different cultures to ours, so this will mean more to you. But a sign of eating with someone in the ancient Near East, it's a sign of fellowship. It's a sign of welcome. You ate with people that you welcomed. Eating was more than just ingesting food. It was a sign of welcome, a sign of hospitality, and especially among God's people. This went all the way back to Genesis 18, where God himself came and ate with Abraham, but we won't go there. But here is, in his resurrection power, the Messiah, the King, God enfleshed, present with his people, doing what? Fellowshipping with them, eating with them, sharing a fish meal with them. It's intimacy, it's unbroken fellowship. Why? Because of his resurrection power. Because he's paid for their sin, buried it in the tomb, and risen again. And amazingly, this is offered to us. Despite our brokenness, our failure, what the Bible calls sin, the God of the universe comes in the person of Jesus and he says, "I want to meet with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to welcome you. I want to welcome you to my home. I want to have hospitality with you." This is everywhere. Jesus is truly alive, truly risen again. He wants to come and lead us into paths of peace. He wants to offer forgiveness and restoration, the restoration that our souls are longing for. He wants to meal with us, to fellowship with us. Whether you are religious or irreligious, whether you're black, brown, white, whatever, whether you're British or some other nation, whether you're poor or rich, whether you're educated or less so, whatever, whoever you are, all the nations Jesus came for, and he wants to invite you into fellowship with him. And the question is, will you come? Will you come to this one who wants to break bread with you, who wants to fellowship with you? And for us, believers, the question is, will we come? Will I come? Will I keep coming and having fellowship with the God who sent his son to die for me and to rise for me? Or will I choose a million other loves, a million other distractions? Jesus wants a relationship with you. He's truly alive. But secondly, Jesus is truly alive and he wants you to speak of him. He wants you to speak of him. The disciples, so often, they seem amazed at the resurrection. Again, and I've said, as you read through the Gospel of Luke, this is surprising because Jesus is talking about it all the time. The Messiah must die and rise again. Verse 44, this is what he says to them. Look at it. He said to them, "This is what I told you whilst I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Were the disciples a bit like my children? They just need telling again and again and again. I think in part. But actually, they needed their minds opening. When I was a child, I used to watch the show called The Simpsons. Many of you may have watched it. Many of you probably maybe still watch it. There are just some things. I thought of this as I was reading through the verse 44. "This is what I told you. everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Why did I think of The Simpsons? Well, it's really interesting. There are several events in The Simpsons that happen and then actually happen in real life, like 10 years later. Okay, so here's one. Lisa fast forwards in time and she becomes the first female president ever, and she takes over the Oval Office from her previous incumbent, Donald Trump. And this show was aired in the year 2000. Okay, Donald Trump became president in 2016. Or here's another one, aired in 1998. There is this scene where 20th Century Fox, who owned The Simpsons, who produced it, and just underneath, I don't know if you can see that there, it says, a division of Walt Disney Company. This aired in 1998, and Walt Disney bought Fox 20 years later. Or take this last one. There were this kind of act in one of the shows where Mr. Burns opens a casino in Springfield, and they have this kind of show with these two people who have a white Siberian tiger, and they are two real people, Siegfried and Roy. And in the show that was aired in 1993, one of the tigers attacks one of the people. And lo and behold, 20 years later, the tiger attacked them in real life. Now, what's going on here? Is the Bible basically like a sophisticated Matt Groening, who's the producer of The Simpsons? Let's see. If you missed this monumental claim in verse 44, just look at it with me. Verse 44, Jesus says to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. These are my words," he says. "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." All of the biographies of Jesus have got this element of fulfillment. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes to most excellent Theophilus, and he says, "I'm writing to let you know of the things that have been fulfilled among us." What is this fulfilling? Well, Jesus tells us, everything that is written about me, Jesus says, in the law of prophets, in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. That's essentially a summary way of saying everything that is written about me in this, in the Old Testament. That's what the law, the prophets and the Psalms is a shorthand way of saying everything in the Old Testament scriptures. Everything that's written is about me. I am the fulfillment. And this isn't the first time that Jesus has said it. Glance back at verse 27 of our current chapter, Luke 24. On that road with those two believers, beginning with Moses, Jesus does a Bible study with them. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning who? Himself. Or take John chapter 5, Jesus arguing with some religious leaders. In John 5:39, he says, "You study the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." Jesus says, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me." Jesus is saying the scriptures are about Him. Now, wait a minute. How? How can that be? Jesus was speaking in the year 30 AD. The Old Testament scriptures stretch back at least another 2,000 years. How could Moses be writing about Jesus? That's like saying Plato, the Greek philosopher, was writing about Charlemagne, the 9th century king. Or Tacitus, the Roman historian, was writing about the Beatles? Or is it similar to Matt Groening making a few predictions that come true in The Simpsons? Where is it exactly that the scriptures speak of Jesus? Well, Jesus tells them. He opens their minds. This is significant. He spiritually opens their minds to see and says to them, verse 46, "This is what is written. Here is what is recorded in the scriptures. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Notice that this is what is written. Every time in the Gospels, Jesus then quotes from scripture. This is written. 30 seconds with your neighbor. If someone asked you, I know, sorry, if you're new to church, just ignore me on this one and just listen to what your neighbor might say, okay? But 30 seconds with your neighbor, if somebody said to you, where might you go in the Old Testament to show the Messiah had to die and rise on the third day, where would you take them to? 30 seconds with your neighbour, go. I'm not going to make you shout out on this one, but maybe we could have a conversation afterwards. Maybe you could chat to somebody here and ask, where did you go? But notice this, the Messiah, that means the king, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. This is what is written, a suffering king, a dead king, a risen king on the third day. Where on earth is this? Where is the text that says that? Thank you. I didn't want you to shout out, but yeah, that's one of them. That's great. The death and resurrection, the suffering of the king, the rising again on the third day. It's like when you look at a piece of a beautiful piece, a grain of wood, you know, like when you cut through a tree and you lay, and that grain just runs all the way through it. This is not just one verse here and there. This is the tapestry. This is the grain of wood that runs through the whole Old Testament. Let's just do a whistle-stop tour, okay? Genesis chapter 22. For those of you that know it, Abraham, chosen by God, and he's called, after years of infertility, he's called to offer up his only son, the son that he loves, as a sacrifice. And so God promised, though, to use this son to bless all the nations. And so Abraham thinks, well, how, if you're going to use this son to bless all the nations, then how am I to sacrifice him? But notice, Genesis chapter 22, verse 4, it's not on the screen, but it says this, on the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place of sacrifice in the distance. And those that know the story know that God provided a substitute in the place of his son, a ram whose head was covered in thorns, caught in a thicket. And Hebrews 11 in the New Testament picks up that event and says it was as if Abraham received Isaac back from the dead because he was willing to sacrifice him. Or Exodus 19, you'll remember this. So God's people have been miraculously rescued from Egypt, brought out of slavery, and brought to meet with their God, and they're called into the wilderness, and they escape pain of death. How? By purifying themselves to come and meet with God on the third day. They come to meet with God on the third day, Exodus 19, verse 4, I think. Jonah chapter 2. Those of you that know the story, Jonah is a prophet. That means he's someone who speaks for God, whose words both bring judgment and rescue, judgment and salvation. And yet Jonah experienced the judgment of God for his disobedience. He was swallowed by a big fish. Jonah describes it in this way as he prays. As he's inside the fish, he describes it as going into the belly of the earth, into Sheol. He goes to the place of death. Jonah dies. And then the scripture tells us in Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Somebody shouted out Isaiah 53 here. The big book of Isaiah is that God's people have rebelled from God, their king, and yet God is going to call them back to himself through a new Exodus. How? By sending his suffering servant, Isaiah 53, who will be pierced for the transgressions of his people. He will suffer death for them, that they might receive life through him. Last one. Oh no, Hosea 6, verses 1 to 2. Hosea was a prophet after the exile of God's people. God's people had been driven into exile because of their sin, because of their rebellion, driven from the presence of God. But Hosea talks about a time where God's people are going to experience a new exodus. They're going to come back into relationship with God. And God speaks of it in this way. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. Notice that, torn and healed, death and raised. He has struck us down, and he may bind us up. Death and resurrection. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we might live before him. Last one, the book of Psalms. Psalms open with Psalms 1 and 2 about a blessed man who dwells on God's word and at the same time is God's king, the son to whom all the nations will bow. This climactic picture of this triumphant son. But then you enter the rest of the Psalms and what do you see? You see a suffering king. An opposed king, a king who's besieged by enemies, the enemies of sin, sickness, and death. And yet, the structure of the Psalms is one of suffering and triumph, one of death and resurrection. And so here we have Jesus, the great Messiah King, raised for his people. In Luke chapter 24, the one who now comes, what does he come to do? He comes to bring purity and holiness to his people by being rejected by men, suffering on the cross as a substitute for sin, the Lamb of God who wore thorns on his head, showing that he is bearing the curse of human beings. The prophet who was buried in the realm of the dead, only to be raised again 3 days later. This great story, and I've only picked up five or six places, is about Christ. The whole Old Testament scripture points to him. And if you are someone who is seeing this picture, you said, oh, I see that. It's because the Lord in his grace and in his mercy and by his spirit is opening your mind to understand it and your heart to understand it. It's all about him. That's why Paul in the New Testament could write, this is the gospel that we learned, 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. According to what scriptures? That whole arc, that whole grain that goes through the Old Testament. This isn't just some Simpsons-style prediction by Matt Groening, right? You could have probably anticipated that Disney were going to buy Fox just by looking at their balance sheet. Looking at the price of a Disneyland ticket, my word. And looking at their previous purchases. You could have anticipated that Donald Trump would become president. You know, it wasn't the first time that an actor, famous person became president, hashtag Ronald Reagan, right? It's not too hard to write that in. But this, that every bit of the scripture points to Jesus, that he is the true prophet, that he is the true temple, that he is the great sacrifice. God weaving all of these stories from different continents, from different time spans that point to him. Only an infinite God can do this. During Summerfest, Suzanne was teaching me a bit about music, and she talked about the key. When you're playing in a particular key, she described it as the way where your hands come to rest when you're playing the music. I loved that. The key that we are to read and understand the scriptures in is the key of Jesus, the Messiah. We need to read the scriptures and come into rest in him. Let me just close with this final illustration. I was watching the World Cup final, like many of you in this room, and saw for the first time the World Cup halftime show. Let's talk about that afterwards, what we thought about it. But one thing that I saw, do you remember the love button? The global family, I didn't realize this is what it was called. Kind of people dancing around from different nations, different skin tones, different nationalities and different languages. Nations united, a powerful picture. What was the uniting power for them? It was love. Maybe there was an insinuation that it was football was somehow connected to that. But I remember watching this and thinking, yeah. Yeah, and in my heart's tempted to be cynical, but I think, yeah, actually, why is this attractive? This is an echo of a deep desire. This is our story. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, the love button is our story. People from different tribes and tongues and nations in this room, gathered together, the uniting power, the one who calls himself love. The one who comes and proclaims peace to his people through his death and resurrection. That desire is an echo of the deepest desire that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And our command is to go out and tell people. Verse 47, the scriptures are all about him, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached to all the nations. And so if you're a believer, this is Luke's great commission to us. Where to go out and tell the nations of this great one who calls himself love. Verse 48, the disciples were witnesses to these things, and now we witness to what they witnessed in the scriptures. It's him we proclaim. Final word. What's the best thing that could ever happen to you? What's the thing you most hope for? A meaningful relationship? Purpose in life? Something that nobody can ever take away? If you have Jesus Christ, if you have him through repentance and faith, through his death and resurrection, you have the most meaningful relationship with the God of the universe who made you and knows you. You have the deepest and meaningful purpose to know for the reason that you've been made. And you have, as one person said the other week, the greatest pension that can never be taken away. God's people inherit the earth because we get God by his grace. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I just want to invite you. You can come now. It doesn't cost you anything. It cost him everything. You say, sorry, Lord, forgive me for my sin. Welcome me into your family. Please proclaim peace over my life. And God promises that he'll forgive all your sins. And you can come into a relationship with him. And for many of us in this room, we've done this. And yet we go on saying, sorry for the way that we've lived. Lord, continue to fill us with a sense of this purpose, this privilege, and help us to go out and to be witnesses for you until all the nations come under Jesus. Let's pray together. I want to just take a moment to respond in your own heart. You're not responding to me, you're not responding to this church, but if there's something that the God of the Bible, the resurrected Lord Jesus, has been speaking to you, don't let it fall away, don't let it slip away. Just respond to him. You can say sorry for the first time, sorry for the living your own way, sorry for ignoring the God of heaven, sorry for the way that you've lived, and say thank you for sending Jesus. You can find forgiveness. And brother or sister, we all just need to continually come to him and ask to be filled with the knowledge of his will and to be changed. So just spend a moment just responding to him. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the way that you've revealed yourself to human beings. Thank you. You reveal yourself through the things that you've created. They speak of your power and your glory. You've revealed yourself through your acts of rescue. You've revealed yourself supremely through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've recorded these things in the Bible, the Old and New Testament. And we thank you that all these things point to that great, magnificent story in him. And so, Father, we ask, please, as your people, that we would go on digging into your word, that we would go on rejoicing in all that you've done for us, and that we would be, like those first disciples, we would be witnesses to you, of you, that the nations might come and hear about the wonderful things that you've done for them. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.